Good morning. Well, you want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with this morning's message. I'll never forget the first time I ever picked up the Bible to look at it seriously. I was a teenager. I was not a Christ follower at the time. I opened the Bible to the very first page, Genesis chapter 1, and I began reading. God creates the world in 6 days and rests on the seventh. Very interesting. Chapter 2, God forms the first man out of the ground, creates a woman from his rib, and they're both naked. Very interesting. I must read on. Chapter 3, the woman listens to a talking snake. I guess that must be the devil. And eats the forbidden fruit, as does her husband. For this, God kicks them out of the garden into a world of hurt. God puts some clothes on them. Oh. How strange it all sounded to me back then. Was I supposed to believe this stuff really happened? I went downstairs to my dad's library. I pulled a book off the shelf about the scientific theory of evolution. See what that had to say. And I began reading that. I paged through it and looked at different charts and read different parts until I came to this chart with the monkeys all in a row, starting off with the very little monkey on the left, progressing all the way through to a guy who stood upright, looked like a person I might see on the street. What about this? Is this guy here down at the end, is this little monkey supposed to be Adam? Or maybe one of these in between? How does all of this work out? The two books that I read that day, the Bible and the other book, claim to represent the truth to me. But which of the two, if any, had it right? One book was written thousands of years ago by people who knew nothing of modern science, and yet it claimed to be from God. The other book didn't talk about God, but spoke in terms of scientific discoveries and evidence. Do I have to choose between the two? I wondered. God on the one hand, and science on the other? That day began my lifelong pursuit for answers. Welcome to part two in our series, What Lies Beneath, Archaeology and the Bible. Today we're probing the subject, can we trust the Old Testament? Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, Moses and the Exodus from Egypt, Joshua and the conquest of the Promised Land, King David, King Solomon, Jonah and the big fish. These and loads of other stories, did they really happen? Or are they, as many insist, just ancient myths with no connection to historical reality? Can archaeology help answer that question? How many of you have wondered about this? A show of hands. How many of you have thought deeply about this. Okay, a number of you have. Some of you haven't, apparently. Okay, fine. This is a huge topic. We could spend many weeks on this and barely scrape the tip of the iceberg. Today, I guess you might say, we're looking at one snowflake on the tip top of the iceberg. We're going to look at three questions about the Old Testament's historical reliability. The first one is point one on your outline. Is it necessary to take the Old Testament stories literally? A woman I know once said, you don't take the Bible literally, do you? I mean, especially the Old Testament, do you take it literally? My answer? Well, that depends on what you mean by literally. It literally does. When Jesus says in the Bible, John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches, does he mean to say that, you know, he's a plant growing out in my garden? Jesus obviously meant this figuratively. And so if by literal you mean literalistically, then no, because that would make nonsense out of the figures of speech that we see in the Bible. And what the original speakers, what the original writers meant by those things. When the psalm writer, for example, writes in Psalm 98, verse 8, help me out when we come to the yellow print. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing for joy. Does he mean that the water has literal hands? Does he mean that the mountains have mouths that literally sing? Of course not. This is poetic language here. The water claps up against the rocks, the fast water, the rapids. And so, yeah, and it can be compared to that. If I say that my daughter is a night owl, does that mean that she's a bird? No, if she was a bird, she'd be, what? A peacock, right. And so the answer to our question, answer A on your outline, is Scripture should be taken as it was meant to be understood, as it was meant to be understood by the original author. In other words, take it the way the original writer intended it to be comprehended, according to its literary, not literalistic meaning. For instance, how many of you believe that the world moves? How many of you believe the world moves? It rotates on an axis and revolves around the sun. You all believe that? You know you're wrong? The Bible says, look at this, in the 1 Chronicles 16:30, the world is firmly established. Read it with me, church. It cannot be moved. Why? Why can the world not be moved? Well, it says in 1 Samuel 2:8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Now, if the writers of these texts meant to describe scientifically the physical makeup of the earth, they were clearly wrong. But is that what they meant? Did they mean a physical description? Do you know that 400 years ago, Christians were divided between those who believed that the world moved and those that believed it did not move? And they were both looking at Scripture and wondering about the scientific discoveries that were made at the time. And so you had the movers and the non-movers. But today, of course, we all have moved on from that. We know that the world moves. We don't have, as far as I know, any non-movers today. But what about those biblical texts? Did the original writers intend the words to be taken literalistically? Or could they have been speaking figuratively? Well, if you examine the context of those passages, it's clear, I think it's clear, that they are meant figuratively. They were not intended to give a physical description of the earth. And we shouldn't press them as scientific descriptions any more than if I say, look at the beautiful sunset or sunrise. I would hope that you wouldn't press me on that to say, well, this guy thinks that the sun moves and goes down below the horizon, because we know better than that. We know that it's really the earth that's moving. Well, of course not. I mean, even scientists talk about sunrise and sun up and sunset and that sundown and that kind of thing. It's the language of description. It's not a scientific explanation. And so Scripture, like any literature, needs to be understood according to the meaning of the original author. We need to allow that author to speak for himself and not read our 21st century meanings into his words. That's why it's important to study the original context of the Bible, its historical context. That's why it's important that at least Bible teachers and pastors know the original languages of the Scriptures, Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. That's why we send young people called into ministry off to seminary for a master's degree to learn that kind of stuff so that they can teach it and help us to become acquainted, because we live far away from the events that happened back then, and they were a long time ago. And we need to kind of get back into that world to understand it the way it was meant originally. That's why you should consult good study tools when you read the Bible. Now, when we do that with the Old Testament stories of people like Adam and Eve, and Moses, and Daniel, and Jonah, and so forth and so on, is it plain that these are meant as legends and bedtime stories? Or did the authors intend us to understand them as real people and events? That's what we want. We want what the human and, of course, the divine author together wanted us to understand. If they were meant to be understood as just stories, then we need to get with the program, because that's what God wanted. But folks, when we study Scripture in its original context, that is not what we want to find, but what the author intended, what we see is that these characters and events are represented as historical. And so that's very important to me, is what was the original author trying to get across? And a decisive point for me, and I think it should be for all Christians, is answer B on your outline. Jesus took these Old Testament characters that I've mentioned and others, and the events that surrounded their lives to be historical. He spoke of the creation of man and woman in various places. Matthew 19, for example. At the beginning, as though these things really took place. He spoke of Moses. He spoke of Daniel. He spoke of Jonah and the people to whom Jonah preached. He treated them as though they were real people and real events. Oh, maybe you're thinking, well, so what? I mean, Jesus lived a long time after those things. Well, for a Christ follower, this is extremely important. Because Jesus was not merely a wise man. He wasn't just confined to his time. He wasn't just another prophet. Jesus was the Son of God in human flesh. And so his view is decisive. He was in the position to know. And so I take the historical narratives of the Old Testament to be what they represent themselves to be. Historical. Beneath all of this, folks, I think the real issue is what we find in answer C. The real issue is your worldview, your overall worldview. If your worldview rules God out of the universe, if you're a naturalist, for example, then of course the stories of the miracles simply cannot be historical. Because if there is no God, well, that settles it. Ergo, there can be no acts of God. You can look at all the evidence you want. You see, if you can believe the first four words of Scripture, in the beginning, God. You can believe those first four words, you can believe the rest. Right? Okay. So let's go on to our second question. What about the historical reliability? Has, number two, archaeology helped confirm or contradict the Old Testament's reliability? I remember as a young Christ follower, I was told by some Christians, archaeology has proved the Bible is true. Every time the archaeologist turns over a spade, bingo, there's another proof for the Bible's authenticity. It's been confirmed. And I was shown quotes from famous archaeologists. Let me show you a couple. One is from the famous Jewish archaeologist Nelson Glick. He wrote, "As a matter of fact, it may be clearly stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible." Very impressive from a world-class archaeologist. Another from William F. Albright, probably the greatest archaeologist who ever lived, John Hopkins University. This is what he said. "Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history." I was duly impressed, and maybe some of you have read those things or similar things. But as I continued to research the subject, I discovered that not all archaeologists or biblical scholars think this way. Not by a long shot. In fact, since the 1990s, a school of thought has arisen among archaeologists called biblical minimalism. You have this on your outline, biblical minimalism. If you're going to study this subject, this term is important. Biblical minimalism says that the Bible is not a reliable source for what happened in the past. Not by a long shot. Very unreliable, would the biblical minimalist archaeologists would say. Example of a quotation from somebody from this perspective, actually two guys in a well-known textbook by Miller and Hayes. They say, we hold that the main story of Genesis through Joshua, that's the first six books of the Bible, encompasses a lot of territory there. Genesis, creation, the flood, the patriarchal narratives, Moses and the Exodus from Egypt, and the wilderness wanderings and the conquering of Canaan. That's what he's talking about. He says, we hold that the main story of those books is an artificial and theologically influenced literary construct. In other words, it's not history, it's just religious fiction. Or take another biblical minimalist, Philip Davies, very famous for this. He says, most biblical scholars, notice the wording, most biblical scholars accept that there is no historical counterpart to this epic. He's talking about the time of Moses, the recorded story of Moses in the Bible. And most intelligent archaeologists, he says, accept this too. Most intelligent archaeologists get this. It's only the stupid ones that haven't got the memo yet. The stories about Moses never happened. Now, I mention this because if you take a class on archaeology or on Old Testament history at Wayne State University, or U of M, or MSU, or OU, or any of the main universities, or if you read up on it on the internet, you're going to get mega doses of this kind of stuff. You're going to see it quite a bit. Now, this viewpoint is not necessarily the majority view, but it's definitely out there, and it's very vocal. You say, oh, great, a bunch of scholars arguing. How can a lay person decide who's right? Well, to answer this overall question, and that one particularly, I want you to look at two considerations here on your outline. The first is answer A. This is the first thing that often gets overlooked by both sides, and that is that most of the evidence is still in the ground. Do you know that only 5% of the sites in the ancient biblical world have been excavated? Only 5%. And the 5% that have been excavated have not been completely excavated. They're still working on them. And so we are less than 5% into the job. Too often, minimalists include that if something that's mentioned in the Bible hasn't been found, therefore it did not exist. There's this skepticism, this suspicion that the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. This is irresponsible. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Do you get that? Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence, especially when only 5% of the returns are in. Another vital fact in answering question two is answer B on your outline. Biblical minimalism is losing ground. Pun intended. The movement surged in the 1990s, but the tide of archaeological discoveries is against them. As more research is done and discoveries are unearthed, biblical minimalists find themselves retreating, and this has happened time after time. Now, don't expect them to be waving the white flag anytime soon. They're not about to give up. But as Professor Craig Evans of Acadia University says, quote, "Most agree they are indeed fallen on hard times." Kenneth Kitchen is a world-renowned Egyptologist and archaeologist. Dr. Kitchen has written a big, hefty book called On the Reliability of the Old Testament. And if you're really serious about delving into this subject, learning a lot about it, I recommend this book to you. He is a world-class Egyptologist. And this is what he concludes at the end of his book. He says, in terms of general reliability, the Old Testament comes out remarkably well, so long as its writings and writers are treated fairly and even-handedly, in line with independent data open to all. And so, you know, we shouldn't, as we learned last week, expect too much out of archaeology. But considering the fact that only 5% of the returns are in, even less than that, really, because the 5% that's been excavated isn't done, overall, it looks very encouraging. And the minimalists are on the retreat. Which brings us to our third question. What are some examples of this from archaeology? Well, I'm going to cite a few here, just as for instances. One that has come up in very recent times is the David inscription at Tel Dan. The Old Testament speaks of King David and his great dynasty. Now, minimalists have claimed that King David and King Solomon were just fictitious characters. And so, of course, was their supposed kingdom in the 10th century BC. They say there was nothing that big, nothing that organized, nothing that centralized back at that time, that early. But then, in 1993, a stone inscription was unearthed in northern Israel in the site of the ancient city of Dan, the northernmost city of Israel. And the inscription was written by a Syrian king, an enemy of Israel. Now, it spoke of the house of David. Syria would not be about to write an inscription about an Israelite dynasty if it was just a myth, it was just a legend. This came as a blow to the minimalists.
That can't be.
But then they said, okay, well, maybe there was a David, all right? But how do we know he was a king over large territories with a big centralized government? As the Bible says at that time, he was probably just a local chieftain. But again, the minimalists have had to retreat. Turns out evidence from our second example is emerging of a kingdom of David. There's a slide on this. A kingdom of David. In the Iron Age, around 1000 BC, just as the Old Testament describes, don't you know? Significant discoveries in the oldest section of Jerusalem and Caiaphas, especially, which is about 20 miles away from Jerusalem, and Megiddo in northern Israel, show evidence of an organized, centralized government. This was extremely embarrassing for the minimalists. The evidence at Caiaphas was excavated, began in earnest in 2007, especially impressive, indicating a high level of literacy capable of recording the history of the kings that we find recorded in the Old Testament. The minimalists had said, that couldn't have been an Israelite city when they first saw it and started digging it up. Israel had nothing like that in 1000 BC. Must have been a Philistine city. They were more technologically advanced. Wrong again. As they excavated there, they found that there were no pig bones. There were all kinds of other things, that remains of things that were eaten, but no pork. In other Philistine cities, they found evidence of that they were eating pork. But in this city, in Caiaphas, no pork. What's that mean? Kosher. This was an Israelite city, apparently. Let's go back to an earlier point in biblical history. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? This is our third example. According to Genesis chapter 19, God judged these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their extreme wickedness. And how did he do it? Fire and brimstone. He rained it down from the sky, it says. Okay, very distinct way of destroying a city. But did this really happen? Well, archaeologists have unearthed the ancient ruins of Babadera. Babadera. Sounds like something from the Flintstones, doesn't it? Babadera. And it's near the Dead Sea here, as you can see. And then there's another neighboring city called Numera. They have unearthed these two cities, and it has been astounding what they have found. Archaeologist Bryant Wood says the excavators were startled, number one, by the huge layers of ash, several feet deep in the ruins of Babadera. The fire that destroyed this place was so hot that now, thousands of years later, the bricks are still scorched red from the intense heat of it. These cities thrived in the third millennium BC. But what baffled the excavators the most was where the fire came from. This was the most baffling thing. Numerous buildings showed that the fire started from the roofs and burned their way down to the ground. Very strange. And these were cemetery buildings, which was really odd. They were just outside of town. Why do you whoever burns down a cemetery building? And why in the world would the fire come from above? Well, the biblical story of God's destruction of these cities, recorded in Genesis 19, could very well be the answer. God raining down fire and brimstone onto Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go back in biblical history further to a fourth example. The four rivers of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, mentions four rivers that merged into one river and watered the Garden of Eden. You remember that? Today, two of those rivers are well known. the Tigris and the Euphrates. We know those. But a third river is the Gihon that's mentioned there in the text, which very well could have been Kerka, or perhaps Diz plus the Karen rivers. Which you see flowing in. I guess it's kind of hard for you to see, but flowing in there to the Tigris River east. But the fourth river mentioned in Genesis is the Pishon. Now, this one has been a mystery until recently. A very ancient river, it's been dried up for thousands of years, has recently been discovered flowing from western and southern Arabia. The Bible calls this land Havilah and says that it's rich with gold, which it is indeed to this day. And this river is flowing east, northeast, toward the Persian Gulf, as you see here. And so if these are indeed the four rivers, the Garden of Eden was an actual place, not just some mythical land somewhere. It's now likely underwater, by the way, in the Persian Gulf. But it was there back then. These are just a few examples of how archaeology has shed new light and helped to confirm the historical reliability of the Old Testament. We could easily spend, you know, days on this. If you're interested in probing this subject more, one very accessible resource is called the Archaeology Study Bible. It's prepared by Christian scholars, and it is chock full of all kinds of study notes and maps, over 500 color photographs, over 500 articles in there about these subjects of archaeology. It's information that sheds light on and helps confirm the reliability of the Bible, the Archaeology Study Bible. And so back to our original question of the day. Can we trust the Old Testament? Brings us to our main idea. One thing you should remember if you forget everything else I say goes like this. You have good reason to trust the Old Testament. You have good reason to trust it. We learned last Sunday that archaeology doesn't prove the Bible, but it does point to its truthfulness. The surest way to know God is to become a Christ follower. Jesus died for you. He rose from the dead. The Bible says whoever entrusts himself to Jesus will never perish but have everlasting life. You will come to know him yourself, and I invite you to do that if you have never done that. But before you start putting everything away, let me talk to you here for a minute about something that's very important. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus knew and read. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Jesus not only held the Old Testament to be the inspired, error-free Word of God, but he lived on it. He breathed it. He ate, drank, and slept the Scriptures. And Jesus said, speaking of the Old Testament, quoting the Old Testament, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, help me, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That means all of us, mankind, he's talking about here, we need to live on Scripture as our daily food. Let me ask you something. Suppose you ate food only as often as you read Scripture and meditate on Scripture. Would you be fat? Would you be well fed? Would you be skinny? Anorexic? Dead? According to Jesus, Scripture is your soul food. Yes, it's nice to see evidence from archaeology and history about its reliability, but what good does that do if your Bible is collecting dust? Let me ask you this. Suppose I snuck up on your Bible while you were talking to somebody else at church, and I cut out one of the books, maybe one of the shorter books, of the Old Testament. I just kind of sliced it out of there, closed it back up. How long would it take you to notice that it was gone? Would you ever notice that it was gone? Knowing the Bible is true, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't matter if you don't read it, if you don't believe it, if you don't live on its truths every day. Let me encourage you to begin reading the Bible every day. The easiest way is to simply open it up and begin reading it. It is not rocket science. Now, if you're a newbie, I would suggest you start with the New Testament. Just begin with Matthew and read through. Take a chapter or so each day. If you read 3 chapters a day and 5 on the weekends, you will read through the whole Bible in about a year. And so this is very doable, folks. If you're not a reader, you say, I'm not a reader. Well, then try listening to the Bible. You can do that. Here's the 1-year audio Bible. It is the Bible divided up into 365 audio sessions. You can have it in the car or listen to it on your iPod, whatever. Every day, you'll go through the entire Bible in a year. If you want to delve further into the Old Testament, why not come to my study at 9:30 on the book of Genesis, right here. 9:30, Sunday morning. Come on out and study. Ask questions. We're delving into some of the issues we're talking about here this morning. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for the offering. And we're going to have our musicians come. I'm told that Amanda has gone off to take her child for an x-ray because apparently she fell. So we need to be praying for little Abby. Just a precautionary thing, make sure she's all right. So she won't be up here leading this final song. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that we can understand it. Thank you for blessing us with the tools that we need to understand it, and with teachers that help us to understand it. But Lord, help us to see that really the onus is on us to take responsibility and pick it up and read it, and to meditate on it and believe it and search out its implications for our everyday lives. And most of all, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead. Lord, I pray for our church that we would be a church that believes your word and lives your word. Lord, as we give you our tithes and offerings, may it be an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.